All right, let's begin with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together to worship you, to study the Scriptures, to look at the Apostles' Creed, to look at this chapter from the book that we're studying as it regards you, our Father and our Maker and Creator. And we pray that you grant us wisdom and understanding as we look at these things. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in chapter 3, which deals with, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And before we get to the questions, I want to read from a passage that's referenced in this chapter. This is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Okay, we're talking about this phrase from the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What's the opening of this part? What's the opening of the Apostles' Creed do?
Says He's not just God, He's Father.
Okay.
And Creator.
And Creator. Okay. So we have an introduction to who God is. And it's beginning to talk about His relationship to us. So the question He asked at the beginning of this chapter has to do is when we talk about Father, and he gets it at the end of it later on, when we talk about Father in this part of the Creed, are we talking about God being our Father? Are we talking about God being the Father of Jesus Christ? So let that one stew around in the back of your head for a minute. We're actually going to answer it later on. But he opens it with that type of question. So what's the purpose of the opening of the Apostles' Creed in this way?
What did you say?
What's the purpose of the opening?
Question number two.
Question number two, yeah.
Sets him apart as the God and relates him to Jesus Christ, which is going to be the second part.
Okay.
As Father, the Father.
Okay. All right.
Tells us how we're going to recognize and how we'll know He's God.
Okay. All right. Yeah, he makes the comment here that basically his credentials are presented, and His relationship to us is established. So He's Father, that's His relationship to us, and His credentials are Creator, maker of heaven and earth. And so we're looking at those things in this chapter. And then He's got a quote from Robert Rayburn down on the bottom of page 41. How does Robert Rayburn describe a gathering for Christian worship? And somebody could just read that to us. I mean, it's in quotation marks, so just go ahead and read it. Yeah.
Corporate Christian worship is the activity of a congregation of true believers in which they seek to render to God that adoration, praise, confession, intercession, thanksgiving, and obedience to which He is entitled by virtue of the ineffable glory of His person and the magnificent grace of His acts of redemption in Jesus Christ.
Okay. All right. Very good. So what we're talking about then basically is that's the purpose for which we gather together when we worship the Lord. And then he begins to talk about, well, just ask the question, what is hymnody?
singing of hymns.
Singing of hymns. Hmm?
Or writing.
Or writing of hymns. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, let me just follow a rabbit trail here for just a second. It's not in the book. The scriptures talk about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're exhorted to do that in the New Testament. And that can be understood one of two different ways. The way in which most of us probably understand that is psalms are the Old Testament-inspired book of psalms that we have in the Bible. Hymns would be both inspired hymns that we find written in the New Testament that are outside of the book of Psalms. There are some songs that we find in the New Testament that have been sung in the church since the time, as far as we know, since the time they were written down. And they would be, you know, hymns, though they're inspired hymns because they're in Scripture. And then from that, we also have hymns that are uninspired hymns. Uninspired hymns would be things like Isaac Watts or John Newton or any of the great hymn writers of the past or even the present. The Gettys today, for example. Anybody who is writing a hymn of glory to the Lord Jesus Christ based upon the teaching of Scripture. Now, what Isaac Watts said he wanted to do was he basically said he wanted to teach David to sing like a Christian. And so he took the Psalms and he translated them in terms of the Christian church so that they could be sung. And then spiritual songs would be yet another category of singing hymns. It would be something that may or may not come from the Scriptures. It might be a verse from Scripture that's set to music or something that's not intended. It's not in the New Testament. We have some things that we know are hymns. This might be a Scripture verse that somebody has taken and set to music as well, a spiritual song, that sort of thing. So that's our normal interpretation. Now, there are folks who are exclusive psalmists who believe, and they are correct, that all three of those terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are used in the book of Psalms to describe parts of the book of Psalms. And so people who sing the Psalms exclusively say those three terms refer to different parts of the inspired book of Psalms. Now, I happen to fall into the first category we talked about. I believe that we sing. I love to sing the Psalms. I really do. I really enjoy that. But I do believe in Scripture that we have good warrant to sing things other than just the book of Psalms. So that's where I fall out on this, although I'm really sympathetic to those that hold to the exclusive psalmody position. My main criticism of the exclusive psalmody position is when you hold to that, you can never, ever use the name of Jesus Christ in a song in church, okay? Because the words Jesus Christ are not found in the book of Psalms. Now, although he's throughout the Psalms in prophecy and prediction and everything else, you still don't find his name used. So that's one of my criticisms. The criticism on the part of, now I'm going to play the other side here, the exclusive psalmist would say, well, the problem with that is you're singing man's words rather than singing the inspired Scripture, and so you can find hymns that are full of theological error, even heresy that the church sings, and other things. And so it's better for us to sing the inspired Scriptures rather than to sing the words of men. But if you use that as an argument, you've got the same problem when it comes to preaching. Because any preacher who preaches a sermon is preaching his words. What I say to you is what I think Scripture says. If you wanted to hear only what Scripture says, then I should just read Scripture and then sit down. The argument for exclusive psalmody against human words also impacts preaching sermons, and so you've got those two things as arguments there.
I've got people give me that discussing doctrine and tell them, you know, you can talk about what some commentator said. You can read, you should, and they'll because they don't, like we're saying, you should, I don't need anything but the Bible. I shouldn't be reading any man's stuff. And I've used that on off. So then your preacher, you shouldn't be listening to your preacher then. That's the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah. And that is a good argument. It's a valid argument to use. Yeah. So anyway, hymnody, as he's using it here in this chapter, he's using it to refer to the Book of Psalms as well as other songs that are written in the church. But he does refer, specifically in using this term, he does refer to Psalm 136 as being a hymn of praise, which it is. So let's come back off this rabbit trail and come back to what two things does the psalmist direct us to acknowledge in our worship? This is on pages 42 and 43, looking at Psalm 136.
God is our maker and redeemer.
Okay. And so that's basically what is taught here in both of these. Now, notice how the Psalm 136 does something that is... I asked this last night at a Bible study, and somebody said, his mercy endures forever. that's one of the things that's taught. Of course it is, very clearly. But he is, Psalm 136 talks about God being our creator, and it talks about him being the redeemer, and it uses the redemption of the Israelites out of Egypt as one example. This is a biblical approach that's used throughout Scripture. Not only does the psalmist do it here in Psalm 136, but when you get to the New Testament, you find Peter doing this on the day of Pentecost. You find Stephen preaching the history of Israel all the way up until he quits preaching and steps on some toes and gets killed for it. You find Paul doing the same type of thing, where in making his defense, anytime he defends himself against the Jewish opposition, Paul or Peter or Stephen or any of these guys is going to go and do what's done here in Psalm 136. They're going to say, way back in the beginning, God created everything, and then we go through and we get Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then we've got Moses, and we've got the redemption from Egypt, and we've got all of these things down to our day where God sent Jesus. And so that's the shorthand version, but it's usually a long sermon in which they rehearse the entire history of Israel. But included in it is creation, God the Creator, and then God the Redeemer. And then, of course, when you get to the New Testament, and you've got in Peter and in Stephen and in Paul, they all relate this to God being our Redeemer through the Lord Jesus Christ, God saving us through what Christ has done. Okay, question number five. Explain what the opening words of the creed affirm and how they are relevant to the Christians reciting them.
The words bring us to God, our Creator, and cause us to worship and be in awe of God.
Okay. Okay, very good. All right, they do. Okay, so they bring us to God. So when we recite the creed, we are being brought into the presence of Almighty God. We are speaking about His relationship to us and our relationship to Him. And of the fact that He has saved us. All right, now we get to question six. What is the cardinal sin that indicts all of mankind? And this is the section I read from Romans chapter 1.
Not to recognize God as creator.
Okay. Yeah, it's not... And give Him glory, right. In other words, this is now the point that he's going to make that he doesn't make as much, but we saw this in Knowing God by Packer, and we've looked at it at a couple of things we've studied. When we did this with Packer, when we did this here earlier in this this book, we talked about the creator-creature distinction, that God is wholly different from everything that He has made. He is not a part of His creation. He is separate from His creation in all things. And so I was taught in seminary to draw these two circles. There's a great big circle here that's God, and then there's a smaller circle that's all of creation. They're separate, and there's an arrow going from the big circle to the little circle indicating God is the one who made all of creation. That's what Cornelius Van Til taught. That's what Peter Jones has picked up in his teaching under the what he calls twoism as opposed to oneism. Oneism was originally known as monism, and it was the idea that God was a part of creation. In other words, you've got a great big circle, and you, inside that great big circle, you've got a line that extends from one from left to the right, and on the left-hand side, say you've got animals, and then somewhere a little past animals, you've got man, and then on the extreme right end, you've got God. But it's all a continuum, okay? And everything's within creation. So in this false view, God is a part of His creation, okay? And the idea is that man is advancing through evolution or through reincarnation or through whatever to eventually become like God. This is essentially the false sci-fi view of the Mormon church, where man became God. Brigham Young did teach that the God of the Old Testament was originally Adam, who then became God and sort of took over, or something along those lines. It's really a bizarre, like I said, science fiction view. And somebody, the quote was, "As man is, God once was, and as God is, man can be." I think that's the quote. So anyway, it puts man and God on the same level and on the same line. It's just God's a little bit more advanced, but we're catching up, is the idea. So this is a totally false view. It is, if you think about it, the lie that Satan taught Eve in the garden. This was the temptation. You will be as God, determining for yourself good and evil. So Satan was attempting to bring God down to Eve's level and say, and say, here you are, Eve, now you get to judge between what God says and what I say, and you're the determiner of truth. Yeah, you get to pick. You're the determiner of truth. And so God is no longer over everything. He's just one of several options. And that's essentially the lie that Satan taught, which is God is not greater than us. God is just like us, and therefore we can overrule Him if we want to. Anyway,
that
whole
would be convenient.
Yeah, but it doesn't work that way. So coming back to where we are in Romans chapter 1 and the question that we're talking about here, the cardinal sin that indicts all of mankind is the sin of refusal to worship God, to acknowledge God as God, as our Creator, and to give Him the glory that is due to Him. The problem comes in the fact that God created us to worship Him, and when we don't worship Him, we're made to worship, and so we will worship anything else. And so that's where Romans says God gave mankind up to, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for corruptible man, and also the images of birds and beasts and crawling things and swimming things, any kind of thing. There are people that will worship practically anything. Even atheists actually are, there's no such thing as a true atheist, because atheists do worship. They will worship the idea of mankind. Environmentalists will worship Mother Earth or creation, or you'll find some atheist that would worship matter, saying that matter is eternal and that everything's made up of molecules, or you get all this stardust argument, or, you know. Anyway, basically what they're doing is they're worshiping the creation.
I think atheists worship their brilliance on being smarter than all you people who believe in God.
Yeah, something like that. Some of them certainly are. Richard Dawkins is certainly along that line. So, because we're made to worship, if we don't worship the true God, we will worship an idol, a false god. That's just the way it is. And so that's the sin of not worshiping the true God, not glorifying the true God, and therefore we worship anything and everything else. And along that line, like I said, we think, we're also, it has to do with autonomy. The idea of this was what Satan tempted Eve with. You will, be like God, knowing good and evil. The word that he uses there for knowing is a word that can mean determining. So the idea was you will within yourself, based on your own judgment, know intuitively what's right and what's wrong. You don't have to listen to God. You'll know. And so you're your own judge. You're your own arbiter of good and evil. That was the lie. So it was an attempt to get man to recognize and to believe in his own self-sufficiency, his own autonomy, and his lack of need for God at all. That doesn't work because all of the creation shouts the name of God. It doesn't matter what you look at, it shouts the name of God. You have to suppress that testimony because it just springs up in your face. So you look at anything, you can look at a watch and you say there was once a watchmaker. That's an obvious thing, that's what we would say. You look at the human body and an atheist would say it just happened. Which is kind of, and human body is infinitely more complex than a watch, and yet we recognize a watchmaker, but atheists refuse to recognize. So it has to do with culpable ignorance, guilty ignorance, in rebellion against God, refusing to accept the testimony of what's out there. Okay. All right, so we come.
You answered number seven.
I did number seven. What problems were Paul concerned about when he said they exchanged the truth of God for the lie?
Right?
Okay, yeah, I did. Okay, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. Yeah. Okay. What is worship disorder?
What you just said, worshiping anything but God.
Okay. Okay, and everybody who's apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is guilty of worship disorder because they will worship anything else. What does Paul see as a new creating work of God?
When a person believes in God,
okay,
it's regenerated, basically.
Okay, so it's regeneration. It's the
brings from darkness into light.
Yeah, exactly. So all the illustrations that are given in Scripture in the Old Testament, Ezekiel. I've just been reading through Ezekiel chapter 36 about God giving, taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, and putting His Spirit within us. Jesus talking about our being born again. By the Holy Spirit and everything that Paul has to say regarding being made new creatures. We once were in sinful rebellion against God, but now we have been born again. We've been made new. We're justified and so on. All right. How do we know that God's power has delivered someone from the dominion of darkness? Okay. Yeah.
Blind eyes and ecstasy.
Yeah. This is one of the reasons. There are several different approaches to the subject of apologetics. Apologetics is the
Explain that.
Okay. Apologetics is the science of defending the faith. Okay, the word we get the word apology, and when we use the word apology in English, we mean to say I'm sorry. That's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word means to make a defense. Okay, so apologetics is the science of making a defense for the Christian faith. And there are different approaches to apologetics. For example, there are folks who believe that they're called evidentialists, and they believe that you can present enough evidence of the existence of God or whatever, and you can, just by presenting all the evidence, you can convince a man to of the truth that God exists, or you know, convince him of the truth of Jesus Christ.
Without God working.
Yeah, that's part of the problem. Is when a person is a true evidentialist, in order to be a true evidentialist, you have to compromise somewhere in your doctrine of man's sinful nature, or man's ability to do something. So somewhere along the line, you have to basically be somewhat Arminian to think that man has the ability on his own somehow or other to be convinced and choose God on his own.
Because you can't give a dead man enough evidence to...
Yeah, that's the basic problem. So the other side is called presuppositionalism. And that is where, and that's what I happen to be. Presuppositionalism believes that, just what Romans says here, the evidence for God is already overwhelming. Man refuses to receive it. And therefore, what we need to do is, rather than arguing somebody into the kingdom, is preach the gospel to them and pray that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes to see. Once the Holy Spirit does that, what I have found, at least in my case and in cases of many other people that I know, those arguments against God vanish. And once you become a Christian, all those problems that you had, they're gone. So you really can't present enough argument to get... I saw a cartoon on Facebook a couple days ago I chuckled at. It's similar to what I read in Ezekiel 37 about the Valley of Dry Bones. Here was Jacob Arminius standing on the shore of a lake, and he's got a rope in his hand, and somebody comes up and says, Arminius, what are you trying to do? And he says, I've been standing here all day trying to convince that fella to grab a hold of the life preserver. So he's got this life preserver at the end of the rope, says salvation on it, and there's this skeleton floating in the water. He says, I've been trying to convince him to grab a hold of the life preserver. It's the Valley of Dry Bones thing, Son of man, can these bones live? Oh, Lord, you know. It takes the... And what God tells Ezekiel to do is preach to the bones and then call the wind, call the, you know, upon the wind to come and the breath to enter them and to fill. So really it's a prayer for the work of the Holy Spirit. That word in Scripture, in the Old Testament and New Testament, is really amazing. The same word for wind and breath and spirit is found. In Hebrew, it's one word, and in Greek, it's another word. But there's this set of things there that sometimes you can translate one way or the other. And so, what Ezekiel is being asked to do by God is basically prophesy or preach to the dead bones, and then call upon the Spirit to come and enter into them. And so that's what we would call, you know, prayer, that we're praying that the Lord would do that. And, of course, that's what happens, and they stand up alive. So that's what we have to do. And so when it comes to apologetics, my belief is what we need to do is simply preach the gospel to folks and pray for them and look forward with expectation that the Lord will work. It may not happen instantly, but you know, pray that he will work. So the The whole idea, though, is that men on their own cannot choose God. They are dead. And people who think that they can choose God are either putting man too high or putting God too low or both in some way. All right. Where are we? Are we question 11? Yeah. When we recite maker of heaven and earth in the creed, to what are we referring?
Everything.
Okay, everything. I thought it was kind of odd that he dwelt on this in one sense, because that seems self-evident. But let's remember what we've talked about not too long ago, that in the Old Testament, for example, gods were local gods. And so when Balak tried to get Balaam to curse Israel, he tried from one mountaintop, it didn't work, and so he just basically said, let's go over here, and they went to another mountaintop, hoping that maybe God is not the God of this mountaintop, and the curse can go forward. And then they got, you know, so the idea was that each God had a particular little locale, and he was only powerful in that one spot. So I think what he's getting at here is God is not just the God of the earth, and there's a different God of Mars, for example, but rather God is the God of all of creation, the whole universe. So there's no limit to God. God is, we don't know how big the universe is. The idea seems to be that it's infinite, but even if it is infinite, God is greater than infinite or infinity, and that's something that we can't really comprehend. Okay, because there is no part of the universe, no matter how big it is, there's no part of the universe where all of God is not found completely at that point, wherever it happens to be. He is completely omnipresent everywhere, completely all at the same time.
Like he says, it's shorthand for everything.
Yeah, shorthand for everything. Okay.
The phrase heaven and earth is shorthand.
For everything. But we do find it used throughout Scripture, the yeah. word heaven and earth. Mm-hmm. Okay. That brings us to question 12. Name two biblical characters who refer to God as maker of heaven and earth. Okay, Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, and his prayer.
And the psalmist.
Okay.
And Jesus does.
Jesus does in the New Testament. Isaiah prophesies, uses the same term. So you've got Peter and Paul also in the New Testament using the same type of language about Paul in Athens, for example, as he's preaching at the Areopagus. He talks about God being the creator of all mankind and so on. So, and made heaven and earth. So you've got Old Testament and New Testament testimony to that. Okay. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2. And Psalm 124, verse 8, declare that help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Who specifically is he basing his confidence on?
I wrote that question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's God. Yeah. What you've got here is the one who is not bound by locale. He's not bound by space or time or any limits of this world. Which leads us to question 14, which should have the word not in it. Now, this is a typo that I did not catch. I'm sorry. When Paul talks about the things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ, what is a summary of all the things he lists?
All of creation.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, at the end of Romans chapter 8, he is...
No created thing.
Yeah, nothing in all of creation. So he basically lists height and depth. He lists things past, things present, things future. So heaven and earth and hell and anything in the past, anything going on right now, anything in the future, any type of creature from heaven, any type of creature from hell, anything. And just as a catch-all to make sure that you didn't miss the point or any other thing in all creation. So Paul puts that in there so that you won't say, but you forgot to... No, Paul didn't forget. There is absolutely nothing, because God is separate from His creation. There is nothing in creation that God has made at all, period, that can separate His people from His love. And that's one of the best promises that you can ever possibly imagine. So no matter what difficult things we go through, we cannot be separated from the love of God in Christ.
And that kind of goes right with what we were just talking about right before that, was God made everything. You know, heaven and earth is everything, and if God made it, you know He didn't make something that He would separate us from Him.
Right, right, exactly, yeah. So we've got the wonderful assurances that are given in Scripture from God's nature and from God's Word. Okay, we're in 15, right? What two things does the author remind us of, remind us that on page 48 are the purpose of the creed? Page 48, purpose of the creed.
God is triune, and He is the eternally existing God at work for the redemption of sinners. He came. He's here to save us.
Okay. All right.
His plan is to save us.
Okay. So where we're going here is in the creed, we're going to be looking at the triune God. There are, depending on how you break it down, either three or four parts to the creed. The three-part creed is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The four-part creed is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and His church. And so then you look at what God has done, the effects of what the triune God has done for the church of the Lord Jesus. Anyway, so it's the triune God. We have that very clearly laid out in Scripture, and we have that clearly laid out in the Apostles' Creed. And the fact that He is the one who exists forever. He is almighty, and He is at work in His Son for our redemption. Okay. Whose Father is the Father Almighty referring to in the Creed? This brings us back to that very first question that I mentioned. Whose Father?
Everybody. No, not everybody. All the believers in Jesus.
All right.
And Jesus. Got it.
All the believers and Jesus. Okay.
Christ and everyone in Christ.
Yeah. So it, when he, yeah, what he does here is he points out the fact that when we talk about I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, when we use the word Father, it really has a dual application. He is the Father of Jesus Christ. But He is the Father of all who are in Jesus Christ. And so that's the point that he's making here. He is the Father of Christ. Christ is the only begotten Son. And He is the Father of all who are in Christ through faith. Okay. What are God's two purposes as explained on page 49? Okay.
He adopts us.
All right. Okay. Okay. So we are justified. We're set free from the guilt and condemnation of our sin, and we are adopted into the family of God. All right. Now, is Paul being sexist? In Galatians 4:4-7, when he speaks only of sons, why or why not?
Yes, he is.
Yeah.
I think, go ahead. Anybody?
No.
No. Okay.
Was this question asked before this time that we're living in?
That's a good point. That's actually the point I was going to make, Marion. 50 or 100 years ago, nobody would have reacted in a negative way to that. And anyway, they would have understood that when God speaks of us as sons, he's referring to sons and daughters, that this includes all who are in covenant with him. Today, because everything is up for grabs, and you don't know who's a man, who's a woman, or who's an it of some kind, because you can't figure out, you don't want to assume someone's gender, I guess, is what the current term is. This has caused people.
Tomorrow.
Yeah, it could change tomorrow. This has caused people to be just a little bit nuts, even more than just a little bit nuts. But Paul is not saying God only saves men, and Paul is not saying that when he saves you, you become men. what he is.
What he thought about that.
Yeah, he's not doing any of that kind of stuff. He's not being sexist. But what he is doing is he is talking to us about the fact that Christ is the eternal Son, and he is also the Son as the heir of all things. Okay? So, he's the firstborn son. He's both the firstborn of all creation, and he is the firstborn from among the dead, as Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. So he is, that relates him to beginning and end of the New Testament, of the Bible, that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. And the term firstborn is a term that's used to indicate. Well, in the Old Testament, a firstborn son was the heir. He was the one that inherited everything. He got a double portion along with double responsibility. So in the Old Testament, the firstborn son would receive a double portion of his father's inheritance, but he also would receive the responsibility to care for his father and mother as they grew older. So it was his responsibility to take care of them. He had that double portion because it was to go toward helping.
For a bowl of soup?
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. So you know, Esau really sold his birthright, and he sold his position as the firstborn in that, all of those things. So what we're saying about Jesus is he's the heir of creation itself. Everything belongs to him. He inherits all of it because God has committed it to him. And he is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the heir in whom those who are in him who rise to newness of life find salvation. So he is in charge of all of the elect in that sense. And so since he's the firstborn from the dead, he holds the preeminence. We are called sons because we are in him. So remember we looked in Knowing God. Packer had a chapter on how everything that is given to Christ is given to Christ's people. That because we're in Christ, all those promises that are given to Christ are given to us. That's what he's saying here too. That the promises that are given to Christ are given to us, and therefore we're called sons. So we are sons because we are in the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the short answer to the long-winded comment. All right. Question 19. What remarkable declaration did Jesus make to Mary Magdalene? And what does that mean for us today?
That he was going to see his father and her father. And his God and her God.
Right, exactly. Okay, now there are two aspects of this that you need to keep in mind. He only, in this book, he only focuses on one. There are two aspects. Number one is Jesus distinguishes between his relationship to God and Mary's relationship to God. This is, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Because he is the only begotten Son, his relationship to the Father is different from ours and always will be in that sense. He is the only begotten. We are adopted sons. But because we're in him, the same God who is his God is our God, the same Father who is his Father is our Father. And that's what Gail focuses on in this chapter. So the second part of it is, we are not cut off from God. We are related to God because we're related to Christ. We're in Christ. So there's a distinction, but there is also this union of what we get because we're in Christ as well. All right. And so for us today, that means exactly the same thing, that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ is our God. He is our Father. Last question. Is God the Father of all humanity? Explain.
Well, it's yes and no. He's the Father. Creator, yeah, of all humanity.
Yeah. Okay. So, this is one of those questions that...
He actually said yes and no.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. What he was getting at there was when Paul's preaching to the Athenians, he talks about how God is the maker of all of mankind. And so God is the Father of all of humanity in the sense that we are all made in his image. We're all creatures made in the image of God. However, God is only savingly the Father of the elect in Christ. And so usually when we talk about God being the Father, we want to place the emphasis on the fact that he is only the Father of those who are in Jesus, although he is the maker of all humanity, and we are all made in his image. But he is, in a general sense, the Father, but in a saving sense, only the Father of the elect. Is that clear? Kind of?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's just that if you're talking to somebody, is it okay to say we're not all children of God?
Yeah, I think
we're
ought to.
God's creation.
Yeah, I think we ought to distinguish. I think we ought to distinguish it when we're witnessing to folks. I don't think we need to create any more stumbling blocks than already are there. So
don't
I think
make
that
them feel any more comfortable than they are.
No. It'd be a lot. It's a good testimony to talk about how we're all made in his image. Therefore, every life on earth has a value as an image bearer of God, but only those who are in Christ are his children. So, okay. Anybody have any questions or comments about the chapter?
Sometimes he asks his own questions, and I just let him ask his own questions.
Yeah. That's
that was one of them.
And that's a good question. It is. Okay. Chapter 4 for next time. And let me hand out chapter 4 handouts.
You did that Sunday, didn't you?
No, I did not. I was going to do that tonight.
Oh, okay.
I don't think I handed out chapter 4, did I? I didn't think so. Okay. There are a couple for you. And Mary Ellen, let's see. You don't need one? Okay. And here are a couple for down there. There we go. Just one page. Managed to actually condense it down to only 26 questions. So we're doing fine.
I haven't gone past the page.
Yes, you have.
Have I?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, when I reformat it and put it in this because it is a little slightly larger font. Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
I
wanted
to
make it
work on your font.
So. I had to make it readable.
She just wants us to cover the material till we'll be ready for the big test.
That's right. All right. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at this evening. We pray your blessing on us as we continue our study. Please instruct us more out of your word as we look at these parts of the Apostles' Creed that we might learn more about you. And please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.